Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time to spend with you, to spend with each other, to spend in your word. And we pray that you would bless us with clarity, with understanding, with wisdom, to see and comprehend how your word applies to us, how it affects us, how it ought to change us and convict us. We pray that you would use it to work in us that which is your will. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible study 108. We're going to be finishing the book of James, so James chapter 5. But first, we'll start with the last verse of chapter 4 that we didn't get to in the last Bible study. So chapter 4, verse 17 is where we'll start. I'll start at verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? So James has just finished speaking about about how our attitude towards the planning of our future, our attitude towards the will of God versus our own will and the accomplishment of it, it generally betrays us. Betrays us in demonstrating that we are not consistently seeking the will of God. We are not consistently putting God first. And he finishes this portion by saying, right, that for us Christians, this idea of dependence on God is generally more theory than practice, right? In theory, we know and understand we ought to depend on God. We ought to rely on him fully and completely. But it's far more difficult to live that dependence, to live that reliance out. Right? And James is trying to tell us here, right, that in the mind of God, in the eyes of God, to know these things is to be accountable for them, is to be accountable for these things, right? And so he returns to this consistent message, and that is that a genuine faith in God will produce the works of that faith, right? The things that we believe we will do, right? And so if I really depend on God, if I'm really seeking his face, if I'm really seeking his will, then I will act as though I really believe I need to rely on him. I need to depend on him. And if I don't really believe that, then my prayers and my plans and my life will show that, will reveal that I don't actually believe I need to rely on God. I need to depend on him. And so he gives us this understanding, right, that life is uncertain. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, right? All that we have, all that we receive is gifts from God, grace of God, right? And we ought to recognize that every day, every moment, that our next breath is a gift from God and it's not owed to us. Right? And most Christians know that. Most Christians understand that that is true. But they don't live as though it's true. As difficult as it may be, James has given us this picture of the ideal Christian. The ideal Christian life. This walk with God. And he's saying here that just because your next breath and your next moment is not guaranteed, God is. God is certain. And so our instruction to rely and depend on Him is good. Right? When we are faced with this truth that our next breaths are not guaranteed, it ought not to lead us to despair, like it may for some. Right? We ought not to despair because we know that God is good. Right? We know that God is reliable. He is dependable. Right? And so I may not be able to rely and depend on myself to bring about my next breath, to bring about my next day, my next year. But I can rely and depend on God. And if it's God who I need to be relying and depending on, then He should be the center and focus of all that I am relying and depending on Him for. Right? That would be the proper and right attitude. Right? We can recognize that it would be an improper relationship for us to receive a gift from someone. And completely ignore them after receiving that gift. Right? Our gratitude in the acceptance of that gift ought to be demonstrated and displayed in our actions towards that person who gave us the gift. Right? We ought to be more compelled to share that gift with the one who gave it to us, then we ought to be to turn our back to them and use it for ourselves, use it for our own self, our selfishness. And so he says, right, that to him it is sin. And it's just this idea that the more light that we have, the more responsibility we have, right? The more that God gives to us, the more wisdom He gives to us, the more clarity and understanding that He gives to us, the more responsible we are. Yes. For doing what we ought to do with that information.
Yes.
With that revelation. Right? This idea that to whom much is given, much will be required. As Christ talks about in Luke. And so that's just the general idea that James is reiterating. Right? That we know these things, so do them. If there's something good that we know we ought to do, some way in which we know we could and ought to serve God and we choose not to. Right? That does not fall under the umbrella of Christian liberty.
Okay.
Right? It's not this idea of I know that there are good things that I can do and I'll pick and choose when it is convenient and comfortable for me to do those good things, for me to care for others, for me to care for orphans and widows and the poor and the hungry and the needy and the sick.
Yeah.
It is, if there is an opportunity presented to you to do good and you know that it is good,
yeah,
and you forfeit that, you've you have sinned.
Right.
Right? You have missed the mark. You have rejected a gift from God. Right? Each opportunity we are given to do good is a gift from God Himself. Right? To co-labor with Him to accomplish His will on earth. And so we ought to be readily seeking these opportunities. And so I'm going to move now on to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Right? And so James is pivoting here. Right? After speaking to us about this need for total dependence and surrender to God. Now he's speaking about those who do not depend on God, who do not need God, who live their lives independently from the grace of God, and that is the rich. Right? And this idea that the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of riches, is a motivation for pretty much any sin that we can think of. And so James tells the rich to mourn because of what awaits them, what lies ahead of them. Right? That in eternity, their riches will be revealed to them as corrupt and corroded and moth-eaten. And he has in mind three different kinds of wealth, and that is food, that is clothes, and that is precious material, right? And so the food will be corrupted, will be rotten, the garments will be destroyed, and the gold and silver will be corroded, right? And so eventually all of it comes to nothing. It's worthless. And he says, not only will the gold and silver be corroded, but the rust that corrodes them is the same rust that will corrode your flesh. Right? And it's this idea that there are certain people, certain kinds of people who are so bound in their greed, that when their wealth is destroyed, they will be destroyed. When their wealth is corrupted and corroded, so will they. And ultimately, he finishes this by saying, right, that these riches will be a witness against these men on Judgment Day. And so he's saying here that the nature of wealth is corrupt. And so even if someone who is wealthy, who is rich, is oblivious to that corruption, is oblivious to the effects that their wealth and their pursuit of wealth has on them, it still has its impact. It still has its way with them. And on the day of judgment, it will be revealed that their lives that were lived in arrogance and independence from God will be condemned. Right? The fact that they chose to heap earthly treasures when they should have been heaping treasure in heaven, shows that they may have known the words of Christ, but did not do the words of Christ. They may have known the will of God, but they did not do the will of God. Right? They showed in this life, on this earth, where their priorities were, what their pursuits were. And so this worthless material wealth that they longed and yearned for, they will meet the same end as it. Their fleeting, perishable, and ultimately destructive earthly wealth gains them nothing in eternity. And so, he continues, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So now he moves from just a general condemnation of greedy, wealthy people to a more specific class, right? The unjust. And in the mind of James, they're not very distinguishable. Right? His understanding here, and obviously this is a general application. This wasn't to say that, you know, if you are rich, your riches condemn you. Right? That isn't to say you cannot be saved if you have a lot of money. Yeah. Right? That's never the case with these condemnations. But just a general understanding that the way in which most people get wealthy and stay wealthy, the kinds of attitudes and aspirations and the kinds of priorities that are made in order to get wealthy and stay wealthy are generally corrupt. And not just corrupt, but he goes so far as to say that they are evil. Right? That there is a certain class of wealthy, rich people who may not even recognize the evils that they do as evil. Right? And that's the kind of point that James is trying to make here. Is that if you are rich, if you are wealthy and rich, you are most likely won't even have the perspective necessary to objectively see the things you have done.
Yeah.
Right? Whether they are justified or not. You will not be able to objectively evaluate the things that you did to get to where you are. Right? This idea of the laborers, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. The idea is that the pursuit of wealth is so insidious and corrupting that the wealthy and rich man may not even recognize that as a wrongdoing.
Yeah.
Right? He may be able, in his pursuit of more money, be able to justify withholding that money justly and duly owed to his workers as a good and righteous thing, as a justifiable thing to do.
Yeah.
Right? And this is what he's trying to get across here. Is that unfortunately for a lot of people, a lot of rich people, or people aspiring to be rich, put wealth and riches and all that comes with it, the stability, the independence, they make that their God. Then once they become rich, once they become wealthy, once they have attained their God, they have no need for God, right? Their riches provide them with everything they were hoping the riches would provide them with. Everything we ought to be relying and depending on God for. And James is saying here that this is blinding, right? This kind of idolatry blinds the one who pursues it, that they cannot even recognize the evil that they do to attain it. But all of this is seen and will be answered for, right? That justice will be had, and it will be perfect justice. And so he says these rich men withheld the wages of their laborers, and more than that, they indulged themselves on the backs of others. Yeah. Without regard for them, right? And we get here this picture of the parable that Jesus tells us, right? The Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where the rich man ignores this man who begged outside of his gates for years, right? They ignore the cries of the poor. They ignore the cries of the needy and the hungry. They indulge themselves and become fat in their hearts, right? Overflowed. They have more than they know what to do with, and yet still refuse to give to those who need. And we see the end of both of those men. We see where those men will spend eternity, and we can rightly recognize that it wasn't worth it. All of the pleasure, all of the enjoyment, all of the positives that we can possibly conceive that the rich man experienced and enjoyed with his wealth and riches was not worth the eternity he would spend begging for a drop of water. Right? That it's better to be a beggar in this life than to be a beggar for eternity. And so he says that these people, these rich men, these wealthy men, have condemned others and murdered others. Right? Verse 6, you have condemned and you have murdered the just. And this idea isn't just from explicit murder. This isn't just condemning the rich man who murders and kills his way to the top.
Right.
This is speaking about the rich man, like the rich man in the Lazarus parable, who condemns and kills those in need through his negligence, through his ignorance. Right? The one, as he was saying, the one who knows what is good and does not do it. The rich man who knows he can share his wealth to those who desperately need it more than he does and does not do it. He's killed them. Right? The one who has food and sees the man starving, as James put it earlier, and says, "I'll pray for you," and does not give him the food, has condemned that man to death, is responsible for his death. And that's what he's trying to get at here. Obviously, there are the corrupt, wealthy, and rich who have done unspeakable acts of evil, horrible things to ascend to their status, to attain their wealth and riches. But there are those who are wealthy who do the same things by refusing to give it to those in need. Right? And he says, the cries of the reapers, the cries of those who have been mistreated, who they have unjustly punished. Right? The cries of these laborers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And this is not the Lord of the Sabbath. This is instead, Sabaoth is better translated as the Lord of hosts,
right.
The Lord of armies.
Right, angels.
And so this idea is that the cries of those, who have been disregarded, who have been ignored, who have been defrauded, have reached the ears of the Lord of the heavens, the armies of the heavens. Right? And it's describing God here as the commander in chief. It's this person who hears the cries. Right? This idea of uncontrollable power. Right, the infinite sovereignty of God. And it's this God who will defend the innocent and will punish the wicked. Right? And so we see here that often those who are poor and those who are without power, those without status, receive very little justice in this world. Right? Receive very little care and attention. But we see here that God hears every single one of their cries. And he guarantees that every wrong will be righted. And every injustice will be answered for. That is his promise. And so he continues, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so he transitions here and uses that same understanding, that same principle that he was just giving about the rich and the poor. Those who depend and rely on God versus those who don't. And he applies that here to these early Christians who were being persecuted at the hands of the empire. Right? That the vast majority of these Christians were poor. Who they had no say in they had no sway in society. They were running and hiding for their lives. Right? They were continuously murdered, unjustly and harshly treated. And so he says the same attitude that the poor in this world have towards God, we ought to, as Christians, have towards God. Right? To cling to this promise that injustice will be answered for. Right? That we ought to patiently endure through the hardships until the Lord comes again. Right? And then he gives this picture, right? He gives this picture of the farmer who waits for his crops. Who waits for the harvest. He waits patiently. Right? It's this idea that the farmer does not see his harvest immediately. He must continue to do the work he knows will produce the harvest, even when the harvest cannot be seen. And Christians ought to do that which they know is good. They ought to continue to do good and to work hard and to live out this patient endurance, even when that day, that last day, the harvest, when it seems far, right? To wait on God and to not lose heart in doing good is what we are instructed to do. And so, right, we ought to expect from God that, right, he will finish the good work he has started in us. We ought to expect that he will give us the grace. He will give us that which is necessary to fight and wrestle, to be patient and endure, to recognize that patience and endurance, that when God makes us wait, we are less prone to suffer the consequences of haste. Right? That there is good in waiting. There is good in patient endurance. And then he says, until this harvest, until it receives the early and latter rain. Right? And so the early rains softened the ground that needed to be plowed. And the latter rains helped mature the crops onto the harvest. And this is not a picture of the early, like an early and latter rain of the Holy Spirit on the church. Right? He's just given us a picture of farming as it relates to us waiting on the day of the Lord. And so he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Right? We ought to have hearts that are rooted in Christ, that are seeking first the kingdom. Right? We ought to have hearts that are established in our recognition that Christ is coming to bring all of creation into restoration. Right? We ought to live as though that is true. Right? And so the coming of the Lord is at hand in the same way it was for James as it is today. Right, that since the ascension of Christ, we stand at the edge of glory. All of the church, all of creation is simultaneously able to say, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Right? We get this understanding that it's near, and that it's soon, and that it will be for as long as it takes. Right? However long we could possibly imagine it takes for Christ to return a second time, it will be infinitely shorter a time frame than eternity, which is where we enter when Christ returns. Right? And so we are always, always on the brink. And so he continues verse 9, and this is his exhortation to us. What do we do with this understanding? Right? What do we do knowing that Christ's return is imminent? It's always imminent. What do we do with the exhortation that we ought to be patient and that there's good? Right? We go, all right, I will patiently endure. I will patiently endure until the day Christ returns, knowing and trusting and believing that that day is soon. But what ought I do in that meantime? What ought my life look like if I believe this to be true? And that's what he's going to continue here. Verse 9, do not grumble against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Right, and so James here is recognizing for us that hardship can cause us to be less loving towards our brothers and sisters. And so he gives us this reminder that grumbling and complaining in our hardship is not patiently enduring it. Right? And grumbling and complaining in your hardship is what may lead you to be condemned in that hardship, which is not what God has for you. Right? God does not have for you to be condemned in your hardship. Right? We recognize that God will work good from evil for those who love him. But the implication is that you respond and react to evil, to hardship, by submission to the will of God and reliance and dependence on his grace, not grumbling and complaining. And he says we ought not to grumble against one another because the judge is standing at the door. Right? And so Jesus doesn't just come as judge for the world. He comes as judge for the church. Right? And so our recognition of the fact that Christ will come and assess our faithfulness ought to motivate us not to allow hardships and difficulties to cause us to be unloving towards each other. And he says, verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Right, and so he gives us this example, this picture of the prophets of the Old Testament who endured hardship just like these Christians, who endured persecution, who were killed for their faith. And through all of that, they practiced patient endurance. And then he gives us one specific example, Job. He's mentioned, right? He mentions specifically the perseverance of Job, right? A man afflicted beyond what most can comprehend, right? The way that it describes Job, he is the most wealthy man in the world. And he doesn't just lose all of his wealth. He loses everything. He loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his kids. And then he loses his health. All in a span of months. and he refused to curse God despite his suffering. And he says here, look at the perseverance of Job. Right? We have the gift. We have the perspective that Job doesn't even have. Right? We can look back and see the end that God has for Job. Job couldn't see what the end was. And yet he still patiently endured. And if we can see the end that God had, that God intended for Job in his suffering, we can rightly trust that God has a similar end intended for us in our suffering, in our hardship. Right? We recognize, even if it's not in this life, like it was for Job, right? We understand that we are co-inheritors of all of existence in Christ, in glory. Right? So we see that end is what God intends for us. And that the pain, the grief, and the suffering he allows is intended to get us there. In the same way that the pain and the suffering and the affliction of Job allowed him to see God. Right? And to see God in a way most never will. Right? And beyond that, Job had the privilege of bearing witness, of teaching the angels, teaching the heavens. Right? That Job is a lesson. Job is a demonstration of patient endurance. Right? A demonstration of this superior aspect of humanity made in God's image, and that is redemption. Right? That is patient, enduring faithfulness through extreme suffering. Right? And so in Job, all of heaven learns. And it's a privilege beyond what we can comprehend. And it's why the New Testament authors make several mentions to the importance of good conduct. Because we are being seen by the angels. Right? They learn about aspects of God they do not have access to in us and through us. Right? That there are certain aspects of the nature of angelic beings that make it so that they cannot experience some of the things of God that we can. Such as grace. Yes. Such as forgiveness. Right. Such as redemption and restoration.
Right.
And so they learn. They learn about God in us and through us. God working through us. God living in us. God indwelling us. Right? These are things the angels don't have. And so we ought to take seriously our responsibility, our role in this greater and grander scheme than just the lives that we live. And we understand that to be part of the end intended by God for Job, in the same way that he promises to use us, to use the church. And so we can recognize that God's good purpose puts pain and puts evil into a different perspective. Mm-hmm. Right? And maybe not always completely satisfying. Right? Sometimes very difficult for us to square. Why would God allow something like this to innocent children? Why would God allow this kind of evil? And just purely resting on the understanding that God is good and that God will work good from that evil may not completely satisfy us in the moment. Right? May not answer why. We may not get that answer. Job never does. Job never gets the answer to why. God never gives him the reason as to why he was allowed to suffer. What God does give to Job, he gives to all of us. And as God is good, God is in control, God is powerful, and he cares. Right? And so our answer as to why evil happens to us and to others, why suffering happens in this world, whatever answer we could possibly come up with, it can't be one of those things. It can't be that God is not good. It can't be that God is not powerful to have changed it or to intervene. And it is not that God leaves us alone and does not care. He demonstrates that he does. He demonstrates that he does in giving us the book of Job. But more than that, he demonstrates that to us in the person of Christ. He does care because he came and he suffered with us, and he came and he suffered for us. And so we may not get the whys now. We may not get the specific whys, but we get exceedingly more than enough to trust him, to rely and depend on him even when we are suffering. And that suffering seems inexplicable when it seems too much for a just and loving God to allow. Right? He's given us the book of Job. Right? Any amount of suffering we can possibly think of is probably less than what Job was going through. Because it wasn't just physical. It was mentally and emotionally and spiritually. He was suffering spiritually. Right? His faithfulness in God, his faith in God was being ripped apart. Everything that he thought he knew about God, he was beginning to question. And so, right, we recognize that in God giving us this book, in God giving us Job, he knows that gratuitous evil, right, inexplicable and severe evil exists. Right? He is not unaware of our suffering and affliction. Mm-hmm. And he is not unaware of our problems with that. But he gives us himself as the example right? That Christ suffered silently. And he did not ask why. He didn't need, he had the why. And that was us. He did all that he did for us. Right? The innocent man. Innocent in a way even children are not. Right? As much of a problem as it might be for us when we see children suffering, as innocent as we understand them to be, we understand that children are not innocent. Right? That they do wrong. That children are capable of evil. We see that time and again. And it doesn't mean that they deserve the suffering that they receive. They don't. But we recognize that God gives himself as the example of the innocent suffering at the hands of the wicked. And he is innocent in a way these children who suffer are not. Right? And that he is infinitely innocent. Right? And so God is not just aware of gratuitous suffering. He is the one who has personally experienced the most gratuitous suffering in all of existence. Right? So we cannot say that he does not care. He lived it. He experienced it. He suffered it himself. And so we can trust him when he says that he allows the things that he allows for good. He allows the things that he allows for a reason. And they're perfect. It's the only answer we're left with when we understand and recognize these things about God that he tells us, that he tells Job. Right? That there is an interconnectedness to all of reality that we cannot comprehend. And he tells that to Job. He says, where were you when the stars were made? When the planets were hung?
Yes.
Right? There's so much we don't know and we don't understand that we can't begin to understand. Right? And so the only answer we could really grasp is that God's respect for our free will and his purpose in it, his purpose in the love that proceeds from freedom, freedom of choice and freedom of will, the love that proceeds from that is good. And is necessary. And that there is an interconnectedness of all of humanity's free choice and free will throughout all of history that results in God allowing the things that he allows. And so he continues verse 12. Right, and that's what James finishes, verse 11. That ultimately our understanding of God, when we read the book of Job, it ought not to be anything other than God is merciful. And God is compassionate. Right, and most people's surface level understanding of Job, the book of Job, is that God doesn't seem very merciful. He allows Job to go through all of these things that God himself says Job didn't deserve. Right? But if you, the reader, are taking away a different lesson than Job is about God, Job being the one who suffered all of the things that he did.
Yes.
Well, then you're probably not reading Job correctly. Right? And that's what James has given us here. God is compassionate and merciful. We know that to be true. Right? We know that whatever his reason is as to why this individual personal suffering was allowed, this hardship was allowed, it's not because he is lacking in compassion or mercy. And he demonstrates that to us because he is readily willing to give us the grace and the strength to get through this. Right? Whatever this temptation, whatever this hardship, whatever this pain or suffering may be, he will get us through it. Right? That it will pass. And so he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Right? And so he gives us an exhortation not to give oaths. And this is the idea of deceptive or flippant oaths. And he's saying here that the need to swear on something other than the reliability of your own word betrays it. Right? If your yes and no cannot be understood to be yes and no, then you have established a practice and a habit in which you are not, your words are not trustworthy. Right? You betray a weak character, a weightless character in your own words. And in this, you would fall into judgment. Right? The one who needs to swear, the one who cannot have their yes be yes and their no be no, is one who is already living a life, who's practicing habits that will have them fall into judgment. And so he says, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so he gives even more exhortation, right? That the suffering should pray, that the cheerful should sing praises to God, and that the sick should ask for anointing, right? Should go to the elders of the church and ask them to pray for their need. Right? And this is in response to his earlier words, right? Of grumbling and complaining in hardship. Right? That if you are suffering, don't grumble, don't complain, don't treat others poorly or harshly. Right? Don't have a bad attitude because you're suffering. Pray. Pray about it. Right? If you're cheerful, make sure you're not gloating. Right? Make sure you're not in the faces of those who are suffering, bringing them down. Right? Don't be going out of your way to let people know how good your life is, how lacking in suffering it is. Bring it to God. Right? So if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise. Right? Make your life and all that it is, the identity of your life, God. If you are down, go to God. And if you are up, go to God. Right? Recognize that all that you are, everything that you do, if you do it in the pursuit of the will of God, it is allowed and there by God for a reason. Right? It is then that you can truly live. The verse, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be high, I can be low, I can be rich, I can be poor. I can suffer, and I can be cheerful. And in all of those things, God is all that I need. God is who I rely on, who I depend on. God is who I go to. God is who I run to. And then he says, for the ones who are sick, don't just pray. Get others to pray for you and with you. Right? Be anointed with this oil. And so he continues verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? So he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And is James saying here that if you pray with faith, you will be healed? No. Right? Because he directly ties this with confessing sins. Right? And so he has an understanding here of a far more comprehensive healing than just physical, right? That there is a spiritual healing that must take place before physical healing can. And there's no guarantee that physical healing will occur, but spiritual healing will, right? When we pray in faith. Right? And that's not to say that physical healing doesn't happen. It does. Physical healing is an answer to prayer. But it's more than that. James is speaking in reference to more than just physical healing. Right? And the idea here is that we ought to pray in faith for others, expecting that God will heal them, knowing that he will, knowing that our prayer of faith will heal us. It just may not be the physical ailment, but spiritual. Right? And so he says, confess your trespasses for one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Right? And so we ought to confess. We ought to bring our sins to each other. And that confession and prayer brings healing, physically and spiritually. The understanding being that for some people, not all, some people's physical ailments are direct results of spiritual sickness. Right? They are spiritually sick and spiritually weak. They have unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And it's making them physically sick and physically weak. And that confessing their trespasses, repenting of their sins, and praying in faith will heal them spiritually. And it may be the case that them being healed spiritually will directly result in them being healed physically. And so it's not always the case, but when a person is sick, it may be the result of a sin that has not been dealt with. And so when someone is sick and goes to the elders in prayer, right, being anointed with oil, it always ought to come with a confession of sin. Right? And then he finishes this with, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Right? And so there's the need for prayer for the suffering, for the sick, for sin. And that prayer, this prayer that is necessary for so many of our sufferings and our pains and our ailments, this prayer is effective when it is fervent and when it is offered by a righteous man. Right? And some people don't understand what fervent means. Some people think that fervent means a lot. Like a lot of time. Right? Like if I would just spend hours and hours and hours in prayer, then my prayer will be more likely to be answered. Right? And fervent has far more to do with the strength of its with the strength of the prayer. Right? That it is with the attitude with which it is given. Right? Right. Fervent prayer is better understood to be the strength of the faith with which it is prayed. Right? The trust in the one whom the prayer is going to.
Okay.
Right? And so we understand God is fervent about things, right? God is fervent about righteousness. Right? He is fervent about love. These are things that he is, it's speaking about passion, passionate. It's speaking about attitude. And so it's not time, right? It may involve time, right? The things that we are passionate about, the things that we desperately desire and seek, we will spend more time with.
More emotional?
In a sense, yes. But it's about care.
Heartfelt?
Sure. Right? And so it's about having this strong attitude of care towards the subject of the prayer. Mm-hmm. Right? Not just praying because I know I'm supposed to pray. Not just praying because I hope something will happen from it. Praying because I need what I'm praying for, and I know that the only way I want it is by God answering this prayer. The only way that I want to receive it is by God's, if it be God's will, He will answer this prayer. Right? And so it's caring desperately about the thing that we are praying about. That's the fervent aspect of it. And it's this idea of gaining God's heart, right? As we've said before, prayer is not about changing God. It's about changing us. And so when we are fervent, the idea is that we would be changed to be fervent about the things God is fervent about. Right? And so it says here, right, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the more that we pray, and the more we pray the way we ought to, and receive answers to prayers, the more fervent we will become about the things God is fervent about. The more desperately we will care about the things God desperately cares about. Right? Because the prayers that are effective, the prayers that are answered, the prayers that avail much, are the ones that are fervently prayed. And so the more that we pray with fervence that is in line with God's, the more those prayers will be answered. And it's this idea, right, that the more we pray, the more we become like God. And the more that we become like God, the more our prayers will be for the things God is willing and desires to give. Those prayers will be answered. And so it's for us. Prayer is for us to change us. And this is the attitude with which we ought to do it. And this prayer is effective and avails much when it is prayed by a righteous man. Right? And as we understand, none of us are. None of us are righteous. Right? But Christ is. And so this is the man who recognizes he is not righteous on his own. He is not righteous apart from Christ. That his righteousness is Christ's righteousness that resides and indwells him. Right? Whose walk with God is consistent with the righteousness he has not in himself, but that he has in Christ. Right? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? We are only righteous men because Christ was righteous and he indwells us. Right? So we can only have an effective and fervent prayer that avails much if it is a righteous man that prays that prayer. We ought to recognize that the prayers we pray ought to be the prayers Christ prays through us. And the more that our prayers are Christ praying through us, the more those prayers will be answered. The more we will be made like him. Right? And so this is speaking about the man who is consistently walking in the righteousness of Christ that indwells him. It is this man whose effective and fervent prayers will avail much. And he says, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Right? And so we see here that Elijah is this model, is this example of earnest, fervent prayer. And he prayed this not because it was something he wanted, but because something, it was something he discerned, it was what, it was something he discerned God wanted. And so he prayed. Right? We see here that Elijah's heart was in step with God's.
Yes.
And so he prayed for the rain to stop and start because he understood God wanted that to deal with Israel. Right? And so it says he prayed earnestly. And that is, he prayed with prayer. Right? To truly pray, you have to pray earnestly. You have to pray with an expectation that God can do what you are asking for, and the understanding that God wants to do what you are asking for because you want only that which God wants. Right? And if you cannot honestly say that, if you are not living that kind of life, then you aren't praying fervently. At least you're not praying fervently with a fervence that is in line and in step with God. Right? So the understanding here is, and then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, right? In that he was a man, like we are men. Right? He was a human being. That there wasn't something special about Elijah. He didn't get a special kind of life. He's not a special kind of human being that gets to talk and walk with God in a way nobody else does. Right? The understanding is that we can and ought to be men and women that can pray as effectively as Elijah did. Right? That there is nothing that prevents us from seeking the will of God so completely that we ought not, that we cannot pray in the way Elijah does. Right? As difficult as it is, right? It's not easy. Right? If it was something that was easy, everyone would do it. It's not easy. But it is simple. God doesn't make it complicated for us to come to him. Right? We see that in the previous chapter, James 4:8. Draw near to God and he draws near to us. It's simple. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. Right? It's simple that if we would draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And the more that we do that, the closer we can get to a walk and relationship with God like Elijah had. Where we can so consistently, so completely, so sincerely seek after and pursue the will of God to such a degree that we would only pray for that which God wants, right? That we can be brought to a place, right? Molded and shaped in the image of Christ, where we can moment by moment say, not my will, but yours, right? That's how Jesus lived every moment of his life. Not my will, but yours. And so he continues, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so he's told us the importance of prayer, the importance of confessing our sins, and now tells us the necessity to confront those who've wandered from the truth. And he gives this picture of wandering because often it's not deliberate. It's not deliberate straying from the path, but a wandering, a meandering, distractedness, and a continued practice and habit of distractedness will lead us on a different path, right? Will lead us off the path of truth. And it leads them towards danger. And he says, it's our responsibility to turn a sinner from the error of their way. And the one who does saves the soul from death. Right? And so the one who loves another enough to confront them in their sin is the one who will recognize this reward as the exceedingly great blessing and gift that it is. That the soul has been saved from death and a multitude of sins have been covered. Right, that ought to be our motivation when we confront someone in sin. It ought not to be that we can parade our righteousness to them, that we can show how good we are, how much better we are. Right, it ought to be that their soul would be saved from death and that their sins would be covered by the blood and the grace of God. Right? And James ends this letter because it's the purpose of the entirety of his letter. He says, this is why I wrote to you. Right? That those who have wandered from the truth, who have wandered from the faith, can be confronted for believing things to be true about God and not living as though those things are true. Right? Confronting those who say they have faith and do not have works that demonstrate that faith is true or genuine. And so he writes this letter saying, this is why I wrote this letter. This is why I have confronted you in the truth. I have confronted you about your sin. I have confronted you about your hypocritical lifestyle. Because I care for you. Because I desire for you to patiently endure through your hardships. I desire for you to return to the path of truth, that your soul would be saved from death, and that the sins that you are habitually practicing would be covered by the blood of Christ. And what they must do is not just hear the word, but do it. Right? That their faith that is living will prove itself to be living. That's the purpose for why he writes the letter. And he ends it abruptly in a way that is reminiscent of some of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And he ends it abruptly because that is the effect he desires to leave. That the one who has been reading this letter the whole time is the one who is being confronted by James in their lack of works. And that he has done this out of love and out of care. Right? He is fervent for the soul to be saved and for their sins to be covered. And so that's all I have for the book of James. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for the book of James. God, we pray that you would confront us and convict us. Help us to know and understand. Bless us with clarity and wisdom in the ways in which we must change. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Help us to recognize that knowing things to be good is of no use if we don't do that which we know to be good. Help us to apply the truths that we hold, the beliefs that we have. Help us to live them. Help us to practice them and make habits of them. God, help us to have discipline and self-control. Help us to do that which we want to do, that which is good for us to do, and stop doing that which we don't want to do, that which is bad and destructive for us to do. Help us to rely on you and depend on you in everything, in every moment. Help us not to take for granted our next breath. Help us not to take for granted the future. Help us to rely and depend on you in everything. To make you the center and the focus of all of our lives, all of our future plans, all of our past in your providence, and all of our present, that every breath we have would be spent seeking and pursuing you. Seeking to know and do your will, seeking to glorify your name. God, as difficult as it may seem, as impossible as it may seem to us, we trust and know that you are capable and powerful to strengthen us and equip us and prepare us, to mold us and shape us in the ways in which we must be in order to live this ideal Christian life that James presented to us. To obey the Sermon on the Mount. Help us to desire to do so and to take the necessary actions to live the necessary life, to pray the necessary prayers, to make the necessary changes, to submit and surrender all that we must, that we might be brought to a place in which we can walk with you in this way. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Love you all. God bless.